Morning. Really happy to be here and preach the word. We're entering into our busy season. I know that school is starting to get really crazy with quizzes and tests, and I'm sure the parents here are being bombarded with extracurricular activities and taking care of their teenagers or their kids. So I think today's text is very appropriate for this season. It's a text about rest. As people, we seem to be really conflicted about what rest really is. Maybe after a long day of work, the thing we look forward to most is sitting back, enjoying a nice cold glass of beer, maybe dinner with the family or friends, unwinding by reading or watching TV, or maybe some type of hobby. I think that's what we picture rest to be. Or maybe after a long stretch of a difficult work season, we look forward to the days where we can just relax on the beach, drink a pina colada, and just enjoy the sun and the ocean and take a nice swim. Work can be draining, and there can be points in our lives where we seem to be living weekend to weekend. We're just like, the stuff in between, just forget it. I just want my Saturday, please. Yet despite our desire for rest, it seems like people are having a harder and harder time getting it. The Center for Disease Control says that insufficient sleep is a public health epidemic. You know, kind of dramatic, if you ask me, but it says a public health epidemic. Surveys report that approximately 40% of all people fall asleep at least once, accidentally, during the day. I'm sure some of you might do that today, here. So we tend to seek after rest with lots of vigor, but rest seems to constantly evade us. I mean, why can't we sleep if we're so tired? I want to propose to you today that seeking after rest is never really just about the physical. There's a spiritual issue at hand as well. Maybe we view rest completely wrong. Consider what John Piper, a popular pastor in Minnesota, says. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, this is what he says. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Piper goes on to tell a story that he read in Reader's Digest, where a couple retires early in their early 50s, and they now spend their time on their yacht playing softball and collecting seashells. Sounds pretty good, right? But then this is what Piper says, and it's kind of shocking. He says this, at first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting seashells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Now, those are some extremely harsh words for something that many people want. Work hard for a lifetime. Save up enough money to live on it and spend your time however you like. That is the American dream, is it not? But what this quote is telling us is not that boating or softball or collecting seashells is wrong, but that the way you choose to rest can be glorifying to God or it can be a waste of time. Well, our passage this morning will help us build a biblical understanding of rest, physical and spiritual. So would you turn with me to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. And this is in your bulletin. I will be reviewing through Genesis 1 to get to 2, but we will only read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That's on page 4 of your bulletin, right in the middle. Would you please rise out of respect for God's word? So after Moses is recounting creation, we get to this point on the seventh day. And this is what it says. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. You may be seated. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of rest. Somehow you knew that we would be struggling on this earth, that we would be tired. And this morning, I am sure that we have brothers and sisters here who are weary and burdened. And Lord, would we turn to you for our rest this morning? Would you help us understand what you intend for us to experience in this thing that you've given to us called rest? Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's main point, the main point of Genesis 2, 1 through 3, is that only God can give you the rest you are looking for. Only God can give you the rest you are looking for. And I want us to consider two things about the fact that God is the only one that can give us the rest we are looking for. The first is that God is the one that establishes rest. And the second is that God grants rest to us. So he establishes it, and then he grants it to you. So first, God establishes rest. Genesis 1 famously paints the picture of God creating the world. And there's a repetition here. God repeatedly speaks things into creation and then fills it. He speaks things into creation and then fills it. So as Pastor Harry mentioned last week, the earth is described as formless and void, or tohu and bohu. And God is skillfully speaking form into the world. So there's a formlessness to the world, and he is restructuring it so that there is order. And then he fills content into that order. So you can read Genesis 1 through the days of Genesis 1 through 7 as a ordering and filling of the creation of the world. So just to remind you, on the first day, God creates day and night. On the second day, he creates sky and water. On the third day, God creates land and ocean. So those are forms, right? The sky is a structure. And then on the fourth, fifth, and sixth day, God fills these forms. On the fourth day, he fills the sky with lights, right? So that the sky is not just this empty thing, but it's a moon, sun, stars. On the fifth day, he fills the water with creatures, like whales and dolphins. And he fills the sky with birds to fly above the earth and across the heavens. And finally, on the sixth day, he fills the land with male and female. And God not only creates them, but gives them a purpose for existence. He says to them, multiply, be fruitful. So he gives the role of filling to human beings, right? You know, go multiply, go make a family, Adam and Eve, multiply. And not only multiply, but subdue the earth. They're to be the caretakers of the earth as those created in the image of God. There is a rhythm and pattern to the creation account. It is patterned and rhythmic, as if the creator is a conductor controlling all of his orchestra to play a beautiful song. And when we finally get to the final act of creation on the seventh day, the conductor concludes his work. The instruments have gone silent, and pause is made for the enjoyment of the music that has been played. God created the world masterfully, and he is done with it. He is resting, he is satisfied, and he's enjoying what he has just created. In fact, three times in three verses, Moses said that God has finished his work. God has ceased his work. And it's because God is satisfied. There's nothing left to do. Isn't that a great feeling? When you finish everything on your to-do list for the day, and there's nothing left to do. God has nothing left to do, and he's allowed to rest. See, God is setting forth boundaries and establishing the way that nature works. The very laws of science are being put into place. And the way that nature functions is being established from the beginning. Birds will fly in the air, whales will swim in the ocean, and people will multiply and cultivate this earth for the glory of God. The creation account is telling us how the world is and how the world came to be. Now, what this tells us is that rest is not an afterthought. Rest didn't come about because of sin. Rest came about because God established it to be so. Rest is, in fact, part of what it means for us to be made in the image of God. We rest because God rests. This is, in fact, the exact justification in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 in the Ten Commandments. Let me read that verse for you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. In other words, your entire household, even your slaves, and we don't have slaves, but back then they did, everybody in your household will rest. And the justification for that? Because God rested. And as his image bearers, as his creation, you will rest also. Rest is established as an innate part of God's creation because it is the way God created the world. And we know this to be true, of course. Every living thing in this world needs some type of rest. Even a plant needs about 8 hours of darkness to really flourish. And of course, we know every human being needs 8 hours of sleep, or, you know, 6 to 8 or whatever it is that you need to feel refreshed. What this means is that our desire for rest is not wrong. It is a part of who we are as human beings. So at least one practical takeaway from this is that a proper work-life balance is not just what the doctor ordered. It is one that has theological significance. Our very nature demands a work-life balance. Now, the theological significance is something we will unpack further. But at the very least, God's very creation, God's intention for the way things ought to be, is that we rest. Just through simple research, we can see that not resting can cause a whole host of problems. If you do not rest, your normal health functioning can be interrupted. It has been linked with depression or anxiety. And the fact that one spouse works too much is often cited as a problem for marriages. In fact, rest is so important that last month in August, an intern in London who was working for the Bank of America was said to have possibly died from overwork. All right, so that's how much human beings need rest. He supposedly worked 8 all-nighters in 2 weeks, and then he just died. So as a result of this, a bunch of articles popped up in various news outlets. And New York Magazine picked this story up and started critiquing Wall Street culture. The article described a game that Wall Street analysts play. It's called misery poker. Right? So what's this misery poker? That's what the author says. The rules are simple. If your workload is worse than your colleagues, you win. So I'm staffed on 2 deals, and I haven't left before midnight in a week. Might prompt a raise of, oh yeah? Well, I'm staffed on 3 deals, and I stayed past 2 a.m. 6 nights out of the last 8. And so they win. So this is misery poker. You one-up each other on how busy you are. I mean, I think we find ourselves doing that sometimes, right? Your friend says, oh, I had a really busy week. No, I actually had a busy week. There are stories about bankers who set up cots in the boiler of their firms, or young analysts who turn to amphetamines to survive. It is called The Banker 9 to 5, 9 a.m. to 5 a.m. And as the article puts it, most bankers express a sort of macho pride in having made through this. This is the culture that we live in. This is the culture that we live in. That rest is seen as a type of weakness. But I'm here to tell you this morning, rest is God-ordained. It is good, and we need it. It is taking extreme examples for us to realize what the Bible has told us centuries ago. Rest is established by God and is a necessary part of our being. We need to take rest seriously. Now, this brings us to our second point. God grants true rest to us. Thus far, I've only really focused on the physical aspect of rest. And I think, you know, for most of us, we think, oh, well, we know what rest is, you know, just like sleep. That's rest. But might we consider that the Bible says that rest, physical rest, is meant to point us towards deeper realities? In other words, it is possible for you to get physical rest and never truly have rest. Rest certainly is taking a break from work, but certainly there is a theological and spiritual significance to rest painted throughout Scripture. So during this time, I hope to paint a biblical picture of rest, and I can't go through all examples of rest, but hopefully I can convince you that it is a prominent theme throughout Scripture, and it is important to God, and God gives that rest to you. So we need to start with Genesis 1 and 2. That's the beginning. A scholar says that there are twin peaks in creation, or two pinnacles, two high points in creation. One is the creation of mankind, and the other is rest. So day 6, day 7 are the two peaks in the same mountain range, twin peaks. In the first peak of creation, God differentiates human beings from animals. God charges them to have dominion over all the other creatures of the earth. At the creation of humankind, God commissions humans with their purpose and essentially gives them a job. He gives them work. He employs them. They are to subdue the earth, to be fruitful, and multiply. Now, this ought to change our understanding of Eden, then. We typically think of Eden as this tiny patch of land, this paradise, and people are just like hanging out there. And that's it. You know, they're just, God's there, they're hanging out and just enjoying things. But no, God says, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. In other words, Eden was meant to grow. Human beings would cultivate this patch of land and expand the boundaries of Eden to the glory and worship of God. That was man's job. The creation of man and the commissioning of man's work is the first peak. And we know that this day is important because this is the only moment in the creation account that God says, this is very good. Not just good, but very good. So we have the first peak. But the second peak is the counterpart to work. It's rest. And we know that rest is the second peak in creation because it breaks from the pattern of creation. In other words, Moses is bringing special attention to the seventh day, right? So if you have a pattern saying, okay, that's like, you know, normal, it's cool. But on the seventh day, it just breaks. You know, focus, look at here. In this part of creation, God does not say or do anything like God does in the previous days. All previous days have the pattern of God saying and then doing something. All previous days also say that there is morning and then there is evening. And the seventh day makes no mention of that. The seventh day is unique. It breaks from the pattern. God on this day is said to make it holy. He sanctifies this day. He sets it apart. God sets apart the seventh day as a special day, one where he rests and enjoys his handiwork. He has stopped his creative activity and has now moved to a period of rest. So there is two peaks in creation. You have the work of man and then the rest of God. But what does God plan to do next? What are his intentions for Eden, this temple that God has put man in charge of? Well, God wants to dwell with his people and with his creation. That's his intention for Eden. This is exactly what we find in chapter 3, verse 8. So the chapter that follows our text this morning. If you look at verse 8, Adam and Eve hear the Lord God walking in the Garden of Eden. They hear the Lord God walking in the Garden of Eden. So you have this paradise. God is resting. And then you get a little glimpse into a normal day in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God is walking in the Garden of Eden. This word for walking back and forth in the garden is similar to the words used to describe God's presence in the tabernacle in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So in other words, the point of Eden was for it to expand. And it was supposed to be a temple, a place of worship to God that would expand not just from Eden, but over the whole entire earth. What we have here, my brothers and sisters, is the world as it should be. We have what we might call the perfect work-life balance. Adam is in perfect communion with God, and as he is conducting the affairs that God has assigned to him, he has perfect rest while doing it. He might not be at rest, but he has rest. This is because God grants rest to his creation. It isn't something that we can have apart from God. This is why when the fall happens, work is cursed. And speaking of work, God says, through painful toil, you will eat food from your labor. Through painful toil, you will eat from your labor. Man, that is a perfect description of work, isn't it? On some days. Adam's work is no longer bathed in the restful presence of God. But after sin, work becomes oppressive and difficult, and Adam becomes restless. This tells us that the human condition can never truly rest unless God grants it to us. After the fall, our condition is weary, burdened, and restless. So the redemptive story could be told through the lens of God trying to give to his people rest. God is trying to lead his people into rest, to restore them into the condition that they once were. We see this all over Scripture. There are ways that God is trying to give his people rest through the whole of Scripture. Let me point to a number of places. The Jews, of course, honored the Sabbath as it was established in Exodus 20:10, and it was a weekly reminder for them to rely solely on God for their provision and material success. In other words, logic says work all the time and you will make more money. But God says, no, give me that day and I will show you how I will bless you. Trust me. Just trust me. I will still bless you even if you don't work on Saturdays, even if you don't work on your Sabbath. Now, there were also supposed to be Sabbaths every 7 years, where an entire year you don't work. That's crazy, right? That takes real trust in God, right, to take off an entire year. And there are supposed to be festivals a few times a year to honor the Sabbath. So this concept of rest is built in to the Jewish calendar. But even beyond that, Exodus 31:16-17 makes clear that the Sabbath is crucial to Israel's identity as God's people. It says this, "Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. So you know, every time, every week, the Israelites took Sabbath, it was a reminder to them, God is our God. He has made a covenant with us, and we can rest because he will take care of us. He will be our God, and we will be his people. The Sabbath is a covenant sign that Israel is God's people. Deuteronomy 5:15 tells the Israelite to take the Sabbath as a reminder to them that God delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians. So on the one hand, Sabbath reminds them of creation, but Sabbath also reminds them of their redemption. It makes the same point. It says, remember that I took you out. Remember, my people, that I am in control. Don't worry. Rest. Be in my presence. Worship. Don't worry. Don't worry about your enemies. Don't you remember? I took you out from the big bad Pharaoh. And now you guys are safe under my wing. So the Sabbath is a reminder of God's redemption as well. So it's a reminder of creation and a reminder of redemption. It is also a basic biblical principle that as long as God is with his people and they are in his presence, they will have rest. And that's what Exodus 33:14 says. It says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. It's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 23 that God leads him to green pastures and still waters, that his soul is restored. These are all images of rest, of God leading his people to still waters and green pastures. Isn't that a lovely scene? And then the soul is restored. This is why the book of Joshua describes a time of peace, which is essentially God protecting his people. They describe a time of peace as a time of rest from Israel's enemies. In fact, the entire conquest in Joshua, the entire journey into the promised land, is described in the book of Hebrews as a quest to enter into rest. The promised land was supposed to be where God would dwell with his people, and they would expand the promised land into the whole of earth to worship God. Sound familiar? It's an Eden reboot. However, Hebrews 4 also makes clear that even though Joshua was able to enter into the promised land, the people of God did not find rest because they quickly turned away from the Lord, the one that would give them rest. And we find that in the book of Judges. The whole book of Judges is a deterioration of God's people and their trust in the Lord. So once again, the people of God are without rest. That's how history plays out. And then, of course, you have the exile that I won't really get into. So there's an anticipation once again for God's people saying, Lord, when will you restore rest to us? We are so tired. There are all these people after us. And so that's why the prophet Isaiah in chapter 32, speaking of the Messiah, says, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. In other words, all of history is awaiting one who will restore this rest that Adam had. And you have ups and downs, glimpses of rest. God is trying to establish reminders of rest, and it just seems to never work because we just can't get out of our own way. And so Isaiah says there will be one who's going to restore that for you. Wait for him. And as we know, Jesus is the one who brings that rest to us. You see, Adam could not keep us in a state of rest. The Mosaic law in itself was not enough to change our hearts. The people couldn't keep the Mosaic law. You know, they never kept the year of the Sabbath. And they essentially broke their covenant with God. And the people entered into this wonderful promised land. And then they abandoned their God. God's people needed God to act on their behalf, to give them rest because they were unable to achieve it on their own. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to give them that rest. And so you see this throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ calls all those who are weary and burdened to him, for he promises that he will give to them rest for their souls. Matthew 11:28-30. Christ restores to us the fellowship with the Father that we need to experience in order to have true rest. He takes restless souls and gives them security, peace, and comfort in this long and difficult life. You see, in Christ, Exodus 33:14 is true. That because of Christ, God's presence will go with us and he will give us rest. See, each one of you, if you're a Christian today, Christ is united with you and Christ will go with you, and therefore God's presence will go into the darkest trials, the darkest tribulations, and give you rest. And we can experience that rest now, and that rest will hold us firm until the day when Christ returns and all of creation will experience rest. Revelation, speaking of the end times, in chapter 14, verse 13 says, "Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Christ will return and give us eternal rest forever. There will be eternal refreshment and satisfaction. There will be no more trouble, no more labor, no more pain, sorrow, or death, no more conflict, no more harm. There will be no more curse. There will be rest. This rest is the hope of every Christian. But what does this mean for us now? I would propose to you that how we rest now matters to God. And there are two practical questions that we can ask ourselves. What do you rest in? And do you honor the Sabbath? Okay, so first, what do you rest in? And then, do you honor the Sabbath? What do you rest in? Likely, what you rest in is what you are turning to for salvation. You are turning to those things to help you deal with the problems in your world, to rescue you from the difficulties that you face. There are likely things that can help you forget about the world for a moment, to disengage, to escape, to just veg out. Growing up as a Christian, I've been a part of many men's fellowships. And there's no secret that men struggle with the problem of pornography. And this is something that many men in the church struggle with today. And by far, you know, as I talk to tons of guys, and as I share with them as well, one of the most common times for men to struggle is right after a long day of work or even a long day of ministry. You want to know why? Because they are turning to these things for rest. For the first time in their day, they can escape the stresses of their lives. And they live in a world where they can control what happens, and it appears to be a place of rest. Yet, like all sin, these apparent places of rest are simply mirages. They don't give you rest. As you know, lust, if you feed it, only creates more thirst, and the restlessness of the soul continues. This is the way it will be when we turn to anything but God for our rest. If we turn to hobbies for our ultimate rest, we will find that no hobby can keep us interested for long enough. If we turn to material possessions for our ultimate rest, we will always be looking for the newest and best things. You know, I like my electronics. But I find that if I prize my electronics too much, my current toy is never enough to keep my attention. I really need that iPhone 5C or S. These are roads that lead to perpetual restlessness. Now, of course, what I am not saying is that you can't enjoy the things in this world. What I am saying is that it is dangerous to turn these blessings to save us from our present circumstances. When the blessings become your God, then you will be restless. In fact, it is safe to say that most of our struggles in the Christian life can be seen from a rest and restlessness standpoint. So, for instance, greed. I am restless about what I have. Let me find something else that I can rest in. Insecurity. I'm restless about the way that I look. God, give me that so I can rest in that. When the blessings become our primary goal, our life's missions, when they become the first place in our affections, rest will elude you. It will elude you. Instead, go to God in Christ, because he will give you rest. Our second question this morning is, do you honor the Sabbath? In Christ, what we lost in Adam is now regained. He is the second Adam, the perfect Adam. He does what Adam could not. We now have fellowship and rest in God again. But the reality is that history has not completed and Christ has not yet returned. And until he does, we still have to live in this place. We still need to live in this difficulty. The reality that work is not always pleasant. That even though we love our families, sometimes even taking care of our own family can be laborious. Do you have difficulty in your life? I think we can all say that we do. Well, I would encourage you that honoring the Sabbath, going to church on Sundays instead of going to work or watching the football game, is supposed to be God's way of reminding us of the rest that awaits us. Let's be honest, watching football, depending who you root for, is one of the most restless things in the world. Going to church on Sundays and not working is saying to God, this day is yours, Lord. Church is a tangible, physical way where the body of Christ expresses their absolute reliance on him. And in turn, God uses the church to encourage and empower us for the weeks that await us. Nobody, absolutely nobody, can just grit their teeth and get through life without encouragement, hope, or ultimately rest. In the church, we hear the word preached, and by the Holy Spirit, the word gives us God's promises to us, promises that give us rest. He convicts us in the word. He heals us in the word. He encourages us, comforts us in the word. In church, we have the sacraments. We have the Lord's table. You see, it's not only just a reminder of Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, but that he is spiritually present to the faith of believers in the Lord's table. He is there with us. And with his presence comes rest, peace, assurance, hope. And every time you take of that table, that is what it is meant to do. It's not a snack. In the church, we have fellowship with believers to remind us of the rest that we have. It is in the communion of believers that sometimes God shows us his rest. You ever go through a really tough time and you go to church and you share with a brother or sister and then you just feel better? They didn't give you any good advice. In fact, sometimes it's awful advice. But they listen to you. And through that encouragement, you find rest. And that's God's grace. That's God's way of giving you rest. The Sabbath, going to church on Sundays, is a foretaste of heaven. A little taste to keep us going when things are tough. And maybe this is the way we need to view the church. Maybe sometimes we view the church as an inconvenience. We see the time for church. The alarm clock rings. And they're like, oh, man, snow day? Maybe snow day? But maybe what we need to start seeing is that we need the church. We need the church. We need this time of encouragement and rest, a little break, a little housekeeping for the soul. You can't do this life by yourself. And the reality is, if you're honest in reflection, you're turning to many things for rest already. I hope you will turn to the church. I hope you will turn to the church, because God has given the church a special kind of grace to encourage you. My brothers and sisters, God has given to us real, tangible, true rest in his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn to him this morning and find your burdens lifted. Let's pray.